Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we ask for your help. Holy Spirit, we ask for your illuminating power and help for us right now as we seek to deal with the things of your word, seek to interpret your word correctly, seek to be shaped by it, to be transformed by it. And Lord, we confess that we have a tendency and often in ways that we don't know, in ways that we don't understand, seek to conform your word to our tastes and our likings. And that's something that we, that with the old man in us, we still struggle with, we still have to fight against. And Lord, we pray that you would help us do that today and every day until you return or call us home, that we would faithfully submit to your word and try to understand your word and do the work that's necessary to understand things that are sometimes difficult to understand, other times very plain. Lord, we ask for your help and pray that you would use this message to encourage your people and build up your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Morning, brothers and sisters. It's a joy to be with you this morning and to open God's word together and specifically to think about the law and how does the law apply to Christians today, and also how does it apply to governments? Does it apply to governments? And how does it apply to Christians? And if it does apply to governments, how? That's kind of where we started last week. We didn't finish, which is totally fine. But we'll try to do that today. Last week, I want to do some summary and then also some summary. It's a summary of what we talked about last week, and then I want to supplement some things that we said. Pardon my excessive water intake. I realized after practice that I had not drank very much water this morning. Anyway, I might need to be drinking water a lot to keep myself from losing my voice. All right, so some ground that we covered last week. Really, the main questions that we were asking, I've already mentioned. What's the relevance of the Old Testament law for New Covenant believers? What's the relevance of Old Testament law for human governments? Believers, governments, what's the relevance of the Old Testament law? And the reason we're talking about this is because theonomy has been recently making a resurgence in popularity and in... And I don't think it's biblical, that's why I'm addressing it. And one of the ways I think it's unbiblical is that it has a certain understanding of the law, or certain understandings of the law. Because all of these different forms of Christian authoritarianism, it's been called... general equity, theonomy, reconstructionism, magisterial Protestantism, Roman Catholic integralism. I think those are the main ones that are coming to mind. Oh yeah, Christian nationalism has recently been added to the list. And what that is exactly is people are working on a definition of that. Stephen Wolfe's book in 2022 is kind of the new standard because it's new. And then I recently saw that there's a group of Christian nationalists who are writing their own confessions, so to speak, of affirmations and denials. And you can... I think if you just Google Christian nationalism confession or something like that, or creed, I forget the language that they use, you'll see what they affirm and what they deny. And all these things fall under the category of Christian authoritarianism. And the reason it has that title is because they all believe, to one extent or another, that the first table of the law, I'll just use that for the sake of argument, in speaking from their perspective, that the first table of the law should be enforced by the state. The first table of the law, meaning the first four commandments in the Ten Commandments, and especially the commands on "you shall have no other gods before me." So the idea of false worship or heresy. To one extent or another, Christian authoritarians, and I don't use that word pejoratively, I use it descriptively, that the first table of the law is to have civic, judicial authority over all people everywhere in every nation under the earth. And those different strands, like, I just put them under one big umbrella. But to one extent or another, again, that's the emphasis, to one extent or another, they believe that the first table of the law was intended by God, is intended by God, to be enforced as judicial law, as civic law, over all people everywhere around the world. And I think this is unbiblical for a number of reasons. And one of the reasons, which we spent some time on last week, is that you have to have you have to believe in a tripartite division of the law, or you have to believe in you could say a bipartite division of the law. I'm new to a lot of this stuff. This is not something I've had a long history with or a long past. It's just something that's become very popular and very prevalent in particularly Reformed conservative circles, of which we are. We're Reformed, we're conservative church, generally speaking. I don't care to define exactly what that means, but those are the circles that this stuff is gaining traction and attractiveness and so forth. And they either hold to a tripartite division of the law, or I've never seen anyone say this, but a bipartite division of the law. So some, I think, like Greg Bahnsen, to my understanding, he would combine the moral with the civic. So the tripartite division of the law is the moral, the civic, and the ceremonial. And this is something that both the London Baptist Confession talks about and the Westminster Confession talks about. It asserts that there's a tripartite division of the law. And historically speaking, this doctrine, if you want to call it that doctrine, of the tripartite division of the law, we have no evidence of the historic Christian church teaching this until about the medieval period. So this isn't a doctrine that historically can be traced to the earliest forms of the church, the early church, or the fathers. But more importantly than that, that's more of an aside, more importantly than that, just giving you some history, more important than that is that it's not biblical, in that the authors themselves, the biblical authors themselves, don't make a distinction or use those specific categories of, oh, here are the ceremonial laws, here are the moral laws, here are the civic laws. I might just have to cough it out at some point, and then we'll just move on, hopefully. That's usually how it happens. It's like, wah, and then we're good. So we're just going to keep moving on. Unless I'm literally on the floor in the fetal position, then we'll stop. We'll be done. Okay, so tripartite division of the law, I don't think it's biblical. The law talks about the law as one whole body rather than ceremonial, civic. It doesn't use those labels. It doesn't make those labels. So I made a few points last week to support that argument. So the argument being that the law is one whole body, not to be divided up into different different parts. One of my arguments was that the entire law has been abolished. So it's not just the ceremonial laws that have been abolished. It's not just the civic laws that have been abolished. It's all been abolished. And the reason we understand it that way is because the Mosaic Covenant was given to a specific people at a specific place. And that would be Israel. That would be Mount Sinai. That would be thousands of years ago. So when Paul talks about the law, here's a supporting point to that. So the entire law has been abolished. And the question is, has some of it been fulfilled by Christ? Or has all of it been fulfilled by Christ? Has some of it been abolished by Christ? Or has all of it been abolished by Christ? And one of my points is that when Paul uses the term nomos, which is law, he almost always is referring to the law given to Israel at Mount Sinai. So Jeff in his sermon last week called it the law covenant. And the reason he calls it the law covenant is because the law and the covenant are inseparable. So if the old covenant has been abolished, so has the Mosaic law. If one falls, if one goes, the other goes with it. Okay, that was multiple points there. The second point is that Christians are no longer under the law. That's a phrase that Paul often uses. But we are free from the legislation of the entire law of Moses. Okay, we're no longer under the law. A few texts here. And it doesn't say that believers are no longer under the ceremonial part of the law. It doesn't say that believers are no longer under the civic part of the law. It says that believers are, Romans 6:14, you are no longer under law, but under grace. Galatians 4:4-5. This was our memory verse. Let's see if we can say it together. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. Oh yeah, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Sorry. Last clause there. So Christ was born under the law to redeem those who are under the law. And in a conversation with Pastor Jason and some others after church last week, Pastor Jason made a really good point that as Gentiles, we were never under the law, strictly speaking. We were under the dominion of sin, and I don't really want to bring Romans 2 into this because you can interpret it a couple different ways. Like, does it refer to Gentile Christians or does it refer to Gentile non-Christians? I haven't studied it enough to say definitively for myself, but we were under the dominion of sin, but we were not under the law. The law was given, that's referring to the law covenant. The law covenant that was given to Israel at Mount Sinai. Christ was born under that law to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. So guys, set that aside. Keep moving. Sorry, guys. A lot of ground to cover here. Another verse, if you are led by the Spirit, this is Galatians 5:18. If you are led by the Spirit, and that's all Christians, if you are led by the Spirit, you are no longer, or it says, you are not under the law. That's referring to the whole law. And neither there nor anywhere else does the New Testament say or imply that believers are under the law covenant of Sinai. So we're not under that law. And then there's another point to make here. So not only are believers not under the law itself was temporal, provisional. It had an expiration date, and that expiration date has already been reached. So Romans 10:14, Christ is the telos of the law, meaning the goal or the end point of the law. When Christ came and accomplished all that he accomplished, the law came to an end. The telos, it came to its telos because Christ was the telos, was the end of the law. Galatians 3:14 through chapter 4, verse 7, there's a lot of language of temporality. I have like 10 verse references here, but I'll just mention a couple. The law was our guardian until Christ. And then another one, but when the fullness of time had come. So there was a former time when the law covenant was binding upon the people of God. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. So during Christ's life, the law was still operative because he was born under it, lived under it, and obeyed it perfectly and fully. But with his work on the cross, right, he was punished for every breaking of the law of God's people. Every law that God's people broke, whether we were under the law as Jews or whether we were not under the law as Gentiles who were under the dominion of sin, who were in Adam, Christ paid for every one of those sins against a holy God. And so the law came to its expiration date, you could say, on the cross, and also the resurrection is absolutely necessary. In Christ's current ascension and his mediation, that his, in the words of one of the hymns we sing, his wounds plead for us. He is our intercessor. He is still pleading that all of the punishments that we should have endured, we should not endure because he paid for every one of our sins. So, the law was temporal. It was provisional. It was not eternal. It was not final. And that's the whole law. That's not ceremonial primarily. That's not civic primarily. That's not moral primarily. That's the whole thing. Okay, so let's see here. So now we're going to talk about, okay, how does Paul use the law? How does it apply to Christians? Does it apply to governments at all? So let me begin by reading a quote from Joshua Griever, who is a professor at Bethlehem Baptist Seminary in Minneapolis, which is the seminary that John Piper was instrumental in starting. And this comes from an article, and I'll mention this in case anybody didn't hear this last time. There is a whole journal on ninemarks.org. We're a Nine Marks church. We like a lot of their stuff. There's a whole journal article. If you just go to Nine Marks Journals, it's the first one that pops up. It's called Christian Authoritarianism, and it's over 300 pages of articles dealing with the law, Christian, feeling it. What use does the law have nowadays? What's the role of government? What are the arguments against Christian authoritarianism? And because underneath Christian authoritarianism, there's lots of different forms, and a lot of them disagree with each other and have contradictory positions to one another. Which I heard someone who's been interacting with this position for decades. I heard someone say, I think it was T. David Gordon, on a podcast say that this is one reason why, within like the broad scope of Christian authoritarianism, you have like a bunch of churches that split off from one another and go their own way to do their own form of it, because they can't. When it comes down to the nitty-gritty details, they can't really work together because they're not of one mind. And it kind of shows you how important these little applications of the law become for them. What point was I making? Oh, yeah. So the whole journal article, it's a great journal. I've been skipping around through it, sifting through it. Very, very helpful. This stuff is good to know because and good to be prepared for because, like I said, it's very popular right now. I mean, the fact that Nine Marks just wrote over 300 pages for this one topic at this time really says a lot about how up-and-coming this is. So now we're going to, transitioning. Now we're talking about the question of how does Paul use the law? If I may summarize here, let me summarize at the outset. Where's my summary? Okay, so can't find where I say it, which is fine. The two main uses that of Paul and the law are it points to the gospel. And it's useful for ethics. Or you could say gospel wisdom. The law points to the gospel and also gives us wisdom for Christian living. Wisdom and required to keep it as a covenant are different things. We're not required to keep the Mosaic law as a law covenant. At the same time, Paul uses it in ways that do multiple things. It reveals the character of God, manifested at a particular place and time in a particular part of redemptive history. It manifests what wise living looks like in different contexts. So gospel wisdom, summarizing up front. Gospel wisdom. So let's see here. Where should we go? Okay, so I've already made the point that Paul treats the law as one whole. Okay, I mentioned that last week. Now, here's something I want to supplement from last week. So the point is that Christians, the New Testament doesn't talk about Christians doing or keeping or obeying the law covenant of Mount Sinai. It does talk about Christians fulfilling it. And that's interesting, because in the Old Testament, these were really important words that are all over the place. The law is something you do. The law is something you keep. The law is something that you obey. But in this new age of grace, with the coming of Christ and through faith in him, with this new age of grace, even the language that's used of how we relate or how we obey God is different than it was under the old covenant. It's not that we live lawless lives or that we don't obey anything or keep anything or do anything. It's that there's an important aspect of fulfillment that has to be understood for us Christians. So the New Testament almost never says that Christians are to do or keep or obey the law. The emphasis seems to be on fulfillment. I skipped some verses that I referred to earlier in my previous lesson. So here's an example of what I mean. Romans 13, 9 through 10. For the commandments, and here he's citing four commands from the second table of the Ten Commandments. So the second table is primarily horizontal, as people say, horizontal relationships. You shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery. And then the first table is primarily horizontal, as it's said. You shall have no other gods before me in relation to God. And then the second table in relation to our neighbor. So he cites four commands from the second table of the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment. Whoa, pause right there. He cites four commandments from the table of the law, second table of law, and then he says, and any other commandment. Wow. To me, that is almost definitive proof that Paul sees the entire law fulfilled in Christ, that there's nothing left from the Mosaic covenant that's binding on Christians in any way directly, or on governments in any way directly. So he says, I want to emphasize that in any other commandment, they're all summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is fulfilling the law. So Christians fulfill the law. And what exactly does that mean? And I already emphasized that Paul talks about the whole law, right? He says, any other commandment, it's all fulfilled in one word, love your neighbor as yourself. And then elsewhere, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. This is the law and the prophets. Another place where we see this is Galatians 5, 13 and 14. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Romans 8:13 as well. I read this last week. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. And that's inseparable, well, in the context, I'm pretty sure he's referring to the law of sin and death, Romans 8:2. That is, if you live by that, that's a life of that's living in the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. excuse me. I think I actually meant to put another verse reference there down. Whoops. Oh, well. Let's go to the beginning of Romans 8 again. So it says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For the law, actually, this is the verse. No, never mind, sorry. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. This is the verse right here. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So it's something that has been accomplished. So there's two aspects to this fulfilling. There's what's been accomplished in us, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So there's a passive aspect to it. It has been fulfilled in us. And then there's also an active aspect to it as well, that we live this out. It's not something that's totally passive. It's just been done to us. That's true. Praise be to God. Yes and amen. And at the same time, it's something that we do. And implied here is that we walk a certain way. Right? It says, righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And then it says, who walk. So we're supposed to walk in a certain way. Who walk, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So fulfillment is, there's a passive aspect to us, to it. Jesus has done it for us. He's done what the law, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, sending his Son. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement might be fulfilled in us who walk, right? We walk in a certain way. So on this note of walking in a certain way, that fulfilling the law is not just something that's passive, but something that's active as well. Not just something that Christ has done, but something that we participate in. Galatians 5 helps us see this point. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly await for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, this is the verse here, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. This is what fulfills the law of Christ, faith working through love. It's been fulfilled in us, and it's something that we do actively as people who've been transformed by the gospel and are being transformed by the gospel. Okay, so a complimentary point here on this note of walking. Brian, there's a really good book called by Brian Rosner called Paul and the Law, Keeping the Commandments of God. This is in the New Studies in Biblical Theology series. His argument, I think it's really helpful. It's alliterate. It has an alliteration. His argument is that, again, he's just analyzing Paul because, like, you have to write a book like this, you have to narrow your scope to some extent. And we all agree that Paul agrees with the rest of the biblical authors. But his thesis is that in Paul's writings, he does three things with the law. They all start with R: repudiation, replacement, and reappropriation. Repudiation, replacement, and reappropriation. I think these are all helpful biblical categories. By repudiation, he means the legal code of Sinai has been abolished. He means the law covenant that God gave to Israel Mount Sinai has expired. It's been repudiated. And a lot of these texts in Galatians that we just read and elsewhere emphasize this point. The law has no binding authority on Christians anymore. Really, on anybody anymore. At least in the way that it used to. Replacement, meaning something far better has come. What was the law is no longer the law. And it has been replaced by something far better for the Christian. And then reappropriation. The law still has relevance for Christians today. All scripture is God-breathed, profitable for instruction, for rebuke, for correction, that the man of God may be equipped, equipped for every good work. And that refers to the Old Testament. And in Paul's application of the law, he proves this, that the law is a source for expounding the gospel. Remember, Christ is the end of the law. Jesus Christ is the end of the law. So the law points to one who would accomplish and fulfill the law, live it perfectly, die for those who have broken it. And also, it is a source for doing ethics. Gospel and wise living. Gospel and wise living. Gospel, wise living. so sorry, guys. And so his question, one of his questions is, he says, our question should not be, which parts of the law are still useful to us? Rather, the question is, in what sense is the law valuable for Christians? So again, he's holding, as I think we should, he's holding the entire law together. And the question is not which bits or which parts are still applicable to us, and how do you determine that? But rather, in what sense is the law valuable for Christians? In what sense does it apply to Christians today? Okay. So that's Brian Rosner's thesis. And on the topic of replacement, so remember, repudiation, replacement, reappropriation. On the topic of replacement, he points out that Christians, we don't walk according to the law. In the Old Testament, the language of walking in the ways of the Lord is part and parcel with walking in the commandments of the Lord, walking in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the law, walking in the law of God. And yet the New Testament never says that Christians are to walk under, or, sorry, not under. It never says that Christians are to walk according to the law. Just think about that. The Old Testament, how much it talks about walking in the ways of the Lord. How much it talks about walking in the Torah, in the law of the Lord. And in the New Testament, it never talks about that. Walking in the law of the Lord. But Paul does use that language of walking a lot. How does he use it? I have a whole list here. This is from Rosner. 1 Corinthians 3:3. Don't walk as the Gentiles do. 1 Thessalonians 4:12. Don't walk in idleness. Philippians 3:18. Don't walk as enemies of the gospel. Romans 8:4. Do walk by the Spirit. Philippians 3:17. Walk, just summarizing here, walk by the example of Paul. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Again, some of these are summaries here. Walk in the apostolic teaching. Galatians 2:14. Walk in the truth of the gospel. And in context, he's saying, Paul says that, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? I think it's another instance of me putting the wrong verse down. Moving on. Walking in Christ. So Colossians 2:6. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. In love, Romans 14:15. Walk in love. Romans 6:4. Walk in newness of life. Ephesians 5:15. Walk as children of the light. 2 Corinthians 5:7. Walk by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes. I had to get some participation in this lesson. We walk by faith and not by sight. And then Ephesians 5:5 again, walk wisely. And all of this new language for how Christians are to walk in obedience to the Lord is because we live life under a new covenant. Formerly, God's people lived under a law covenant. But we do not live under that law covenant anymore. We live under the new covenant. So, hence why Paul says, walk in newness of life. We walk in the new way of the Spirit because we have a new covenant. 1 Corinthians 11:25. We are a new creation. The verse Isabel referenced earlier, for you are a new creation in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And then we are also, so newness of life, new covenant, new creation. Also, we are a new humanity. Ephesians chapter 2:15 and 4:24. Put off the old man and put on the new. So that's newness. It's new. New covenant, new creation, new humanity, and then newness of life. So life as opposed to death. Death being associated with, so Romans 8:2, the law of sin and death. We don't walk in the newness of death, or we don't walk in the oldness of death. We walk in the newness of life. Life being tied to what the Spirit has done in us in making us new creations. Death being tied to the ministry of the Old Covenant and the Sinaitic law given to Israel. So that is how we walk. We don't walk in the way, we don't walk in the Torah, we walk in newness of life. In all the ways, and in all the ways, and in not the, in the ways that I just mentioned, I'll just say that. Okay, so, okay, so that was fulfillment. That was some on fulfillment there. I can't do all that I would like to do, but okay. So now let's talk about. well, actually, we're out of time. So that's great. Okay, I'm glad that we talked about that. Next week we're going to talk about how the law of Moses is applied to civil magistrates. It's actually not applied to civil magistrates. It's applied to Christians. Nowhere is the law applied to civil magistrates in the New Testament. So that's what we're going to look at next week. I'm glad we talked about this today. Any questions? anything. We kind of went all over the place, but I wanted to show multiple things, how the law, how it's one law, one body of law, how Christ has fulfilled it, and how, and what that means, fulfillment. How does Christ fulfill the law? How do we fulfill the law? So I hope that some of those questions are answered. But do you guys have any more, any questions about any of that? Okay. None to speak of now. You can always talk later if you think of something. Ask me a question. Or ask Pastor Jason. Actually, just ask Pastor Jason the question. I really appreciate my brother Jason and the wisdom the Lord has given him. So I don't say that facetiously. I really mean that from the heart. All right, let's pray and let's close our time together. Father, we thank you that you have done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you gave up your life for your people, that you fulfilled the law and that you suffered every infraction committed against a holy God. Father, we pray that you would help us to walk in newness of life by the Spirit and in all the ways that you command us to. For we are under the law of Christ. And it instead of our Lord, instead of the law being our Lord and our Master, Christ is our Lord and our Master. And his example of giving himself up for us gives us a perfect example of what it looks like to walk in your love, to fulfill the law of Christ. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, manifest that in us, manifest that in our lives, individually and corporately. We pray now that as we come together as one church family to worship you, to hear your word, to sing, to pray, to partake of the Lord's Supper, and to partake of fellowship before and after, we pray that you would use it all to build us up in our most holy faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.